It's been a good day, and it's been good to be with you. I think I need to turn this on first. It's been good to be with you today and get further acquainted with you. If I've forgotten your name, that means you've got to shell it out a little more, because there's a lot of names coming at me, but I sure do appreciate your stand for the truth and the things that you're interested in. They thrill my heart to know that there's so many brothers and sisters of like precious faith who want to stand for what's right and do what's right, and I appreciate all the hospitality that I've had, that we've experienced from you so far in this brief meeting together. It's been wonderful to have the opportunity to meet with the elders and their wives and the wonderful deacons and their wives and all of you here, the hospitality. And one of the measures, somebody said, that of a good congregation is the good cooks. We had a good experience with that today, and appreciate that so much. It is just wonderful to be able to come together with brethren of like precious faith, and I appreciate you so much. The Word of God is what brings us together. We share a common bond because we have faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that's the rock on which our faith is built. But of course, it's built on that because of the testimony, the evidence of the Word of God, the Bible. So I want to talk tonight about the Bible as opposed to other religious books, because we're in a religious world. We're in a world that has competing ideas, and there are various books that are on the market, and some people look at the Bible and say, well, that's just another religious book. And we've got to have tools in our hand to show, no, it's not just another religious book. There are ways that you can test the claims of any religious book, or any book for that matter that claims historical merit. And in this case, the Bible seems to be shoved aside because you've got also something like the Koran, or you've got the Book of Mormon, and people say, well, you know, those are religious books making a claim that it's the Word of God too, so what makes the Bible any better than those? And I think that we need to be prepared to give some good answers as to why the Bible is a religious book that not only claims to be the Word of God, but that it demonstrates itself to be the Word of God above any other religious book in the world. So how would you go about that? How do you test an old religious book and demonstrate that it is the Word of God in a world that is full of skeptics? How do we bring people to believe in the Bible? Are the Koran and the Book of Mormon and the Bible just all equal because they all make the claim that they're the Word of God? Or is there a way that we can test those books? And so I would like us to just take some quick reviews of three tests, and I'd like to just quickly go through these for you. The three tests that you would use on any religious book would be a bibliographical test. Sound like a big word, but every book just about that is produced by any kind of scholarship would have in the back of it a bibliography. And in the back, that would tell you something about the resources that were used to produce that particular book. So there are resources that come into play that were used in the production of what we have now is the 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 books of the New Testament. Well, those are the resources, and we'll talk about that in just a minute, but those, the bibliographical test, or what are the resources that lets us believe that the Bible is accurately handed down to us? And you'd use that not only on the Bible, but the Book of Mormon or the Koran. But that is one test. It's maybe not the biggest test of all, but it is one test. Then you would also look at the claims on the inside of the book, the internal evidence of that book. What are the claims on the inside of that book? And as you study the evidence inside that book, does it lend itself to believe, for you to believe that it is indeed a production that is influenced by a divine power, a power that has wisdom above humanity, that man cannot come up with it by himself? Or does it just show itself to be something that man could have produced by his own human wisdom? Looking inside that book, you would look at the internal evidence. And we'll talk about that in just a little more in just a moment. And then, of course, there is the external test. By external test, I mean looking outside the book. So let's describe these three tests in a little more detail. The bibliographical test, you look at how close in time. We've got copies and copies and copies. And some people just assert out of the blue, they say the Bible has just changed so many times through the years that you really don't even know if you've got the actual original words that were handed down by the apostles. You know, a lot of people can throw out that and say that so, but the actual facts may be different. And so you have to look at how close in time to the events were the writers and the copies that we have available. And then you match those with one another and see how much change is there between the earliest copy and those copies that came down the line, down further down in time. And was there a whole lot of change, as some people just assert? Is there a lot of change between the earliest copies we have and then later copies? Has it been just going through a lot of constant change, as some people say? The bibliographical test takes us back and helps us look at some of the closest copies and compare them with later copies. And that just helps us to determine something about the copies that we have now. Is it dependable? Is it reliable? And also, you would say, how many copies? When you compare them all, maybe you've got some in the 600s and some in the 700s and maybe some more that come up in the 1200s and the 1500s. And as you compare all of those, how many copies are available and do they show signs of a lot of change going on, because we really just don't have anything dependable in regard to the biblical text that we have now? How much change in copies through the years? That's what we mean by the bibliographical resources that bring us our present copy of the English Bible that we're holding in our hands tonight. And so we look at that, and let me just illustrate this. It may sound real complicated, but I'm going to try to illustrate this as simply as I can. If I were to dictate to you and say, write down this sentence, and let's say we've got 75, 100 people here, and I said, let's see if we can all write this sentence. Now, if I dictated that sentence and I had a copy of it right here and I just read it out to you and I just said, now is the time for all good men to come to the aid of the church of our Lord. And maybe I said a few other things and I asked you to pen what I said. Well, obviously, I think we can come to expect that if we did that, that we would not have 100 perfect copies of what I said. And then what if I just burned this original that I dictated to you? And we just didn't have any more. And what if I left and you're all just depending now on what did he say that night? With 100 copies, I would suppose that we would have at least some who misspell some words. And maybe some people who didn't copy it down exactly like they heard it. And so we might have a lot of variations. That's why in some of your margins you might say some manuscript copies say this. And so there may be some slight variations in the copies that were written down. But as we compare all of those hundred copies of what I said Could you, with any degree of certainty, say, by comparing all of these, we have an amount of certainty about what he said? And that we can gather out and we can call out some of the erroneous spellings, and maybe somebody left out a word over here, and we could cover that with the other copies that said. And so what we've done is we've just called out all the errors, and then we've come out with a copy that we say this is reasonably certain. In fact, this is with 99.9 certainty that we've got exactly what he said, even though we don't have the original handwritten copy that he gave. You see what I'm saying? By the comparison of all of the available copies and all the versions and all the translations that have been produced through the years, can we come up with a relative certainty that we have the absolute Word of God? And I think by the process of comparison, we have the ability to be very, very certain that we hold in our hand an accurate copy of what the apostles originally dictated, or what they were actually writing, even though we don't have the original handwritten copies that the apostles produced. We have absolute certainty that we have what they did produce, although it is not the handwritten copy that they produced. And so that's what we mean by the bibliographical test: how much change has taken place over time. And if there is not a lot of change over time, then we've got a certainty, a level of certainty that tells us that the Bible is very, very dependable. The Dead Sea Scrolls came along in the late 1940s, and at that time it just added to the certainty of our text, because it brought to us some copies that were closer in time, and that just told us something. There's not a lot of variation that has taken place over time. Little change to no change, nothing of substance, nothing that changes any doctrinal issue, nothing that tells us anything different about Jesus Christ. And so what it tells us is you can depend on your Old Testament scriptures, and then, of course, you can depend upon the New Testament scriptures. So you look at the bibliographical test, and then you see that you have something that you can be very certain of, that you have the Word of God. On the inside of the book, we said there are some things that you look at, and you look at for example, the continuity of the text itself. Does it mesh with one another? When it prophesies and talks about something that is going to come in the future internally, does the fulfillment match what was predicted? There is internal continuity of theme. What the Bible produces for us is a theme about the need of man who has lost his way with God. And then he's fallen and he's broken his relationship with God. And so the Old Testament was pointing to a way that God was going to bring man back to paradise. That's the continuity of theme of the Old Testament. And of course, Jesus answers that. And so he's kind of like the Old Testament is kind of like a glove, and Jesus is like the hand that goes in that glove. And the continuity of both the Old Testament scriptures and the New Testament perfectly fit, because there is a continuity on the inside of these books that give us great certainty that this was no production of human wisdom alone. You look at the objective of that particular work. Is there an objective? And of course, as we said, yes. When you look at the objective of the Bible, it was to bring man back into relationship with God. Lost relationship, paradise lost at the beginning. It ends up in the Revelation with paradise regained. And in between, how did God bring that about? And so we've got an objective, and the objective is to bring us back into reconciliation with God. That's the objective that you see in the Scriptures. And you can do that with the Koran. You'd do that, those same kind of tests with the Koran, or with the Book of Mormon. What is the objective inside that book? And is there some consistency? Is there a level of consistency? Well, with the Bible, if you really look at it very long at all, you'll see that, yes, it's very consistent as to what its objective is and what its mission is, and fulfill prophecies, things that were prophesied way in the book of Daniel, for example, things that were way out of his power to guess. For example, I think we may have mentioned a little bit the other night about him saying that the Messiah was going to come in the fourth kingdom. How did he know there was going to be four kingdoms? He couldn't have guessed it. And then in his book, he also plays out about a 490-year period in which the Messiah would be cut off and then the temple would be destroyed. Those are things that you cannot guess. How would he know the temple was going to be destroyed another time within this time frame? And so there are just certain things about the prophecies of the Old Testament that you can't guess. You can't have a lucky guess every time. But that's what you have when you look at the Bible. It's important for us to look inside the book itself, see the nature of those prophecies. Were they all just so vague that you could just guess it all? No, there are some things that are just beyond human ability to guess those things. And that tells us on the inside of that book there are some marvelous prophecies. Now, you do the same thing with the Book of Mormon. Are there some marvelous prophecies, some things that Joseph Smith could not have guessed, could not have predicted, and did it come to pass? And do you do that with the Koran? Can you see some prophecies that Muhammad just could not have guessed about those things, but look how they turned out? And when you look at the comparison on the inside of each of those three books, the three tests bring to us an assurance that only one of these books really show evidence of a divine hand involved in that book. So the internal test is very important. And then when you add to that the external test, and by that I mean those things that are outside the book, external. Historical accuracy. Does it mesh with what we know from historical records outside the Bible itself? Does it talk about times and places that we can recognize in secular history as so to that particular land? And as you look at the historical accuracy, it's not like the Bible was written like this, once upon a time in a faraway land. I mean, it's not written like that. It always tells you exact people. It tells you exact places. It tells you about the terrain, about the rivers, and about the bodies of water. And there's so many things about it that you can check it out externally, outside the book itself, and you can find out if it's historically accurate or if it's just way out in left field somewhere, just talking about things that you can't even check out. And then you look at that and the geography of the land. When it talks about going up to Jerusalem, is that something that we can hone in on and check out? I think Brother Kingsley mentioned to me the other night, or last night, that there are some things in the very territory of that land. And when the Bible says going up to Jerusalem, you pretty well go up to Jerusalem from any direction. And there are things like that. It'll talk about a certain place and a certain tree in a certain town that people must have recognized. I mean, it's just remarkable about the geography of the topography, as far as that goes, of the layout of the land. And so it's geographically accurate. In fact, the book of Acts was used to guide historians to find certain places because it became obvious that the writer was a historian. And he was very, very careful to map out some things, and even about the weather and the climate changes. And so there are just lots of things about the Bible that that was so remarkable that historians depended upon it to guide them to other things that helped them with secular history as well. Archaeological support. I mean, there are museums all over the world. Some of them just full of artifacts that go back to the things that the Bible talks about. Corroborative evidence is what we would call that. Things that support the biblical story. And that is very remarkable. And when you do that, when you look at all of those things, the bibliographical test, the internal evidence test, and the external evidence test, then I think we can confidently say there is no ancient work that is better attested than the Bible. There is no comparison between it and the other books. So, let's think about this now, the bibliographical test. New Testament has 24,000 manuscript copies, ancient translations and quotations, and when you gather all of that, some of those within 40 to 100 years of the original, and then you compare that with some other kind of writing, like, for example, copies of the Homer's Iliad. It used to be that we only had about 643 of those of copies of that, and those were at least 400 years removed from the original penned copy. How could we depend upon something like that? Well, you just compare all of them and you have reasonable certainty about the original writing. Now we've come to 1,757 copies of that. But again, that just shows when you've got more copies, you've got more certainty. And so you've got a good reason, even though it might be 400 years removed from the original. Demosthenes we have about 200 copies of it. But the earliest copy is about 1,500 years removed from the original. We've got also Tacitus, Annals, 20 copies of that, but 1,000 years removed from the original. Julius Caesar had written the Gallic Wars, and there's only 10 copies of that, 1,000 years removed from the original. But there's no question in the minds of historians that those are still the dependable words that were originally written. And so the bibliographical test just simply adds to the certainty. There's no valid reason to reject the veracity of the New Testament scriptures. But on the other hand, and we could add more things, Herodotus, but on the other hand, the Koran. The bibliographical test there is a little bit different because you had some memorization going on. Nobody had the original handwritten copy of anything that Muhammad wrote because he didn't write. He said some things out loud, and then some of the disciples, as we might call them in our terms, caliphs would be the term that they would use. They used a refining process in which they got together those who memorized things from Muhammad, and they call those surahs, those particular memorized surahs, and so they compared notes with their memories. But some of those caliphs did not get the attention that others did. Caliph Uthman said this, put it together about 644 to 656. He pieced together these memorized surahs. And he forcibly said, this is the one that we're going to recognize. And so this was forced upon the people just to accept it because they said that's what our best memorizations are. Well, that's not a very, very good and dependable way of producing something and saying that's the Word of God and we've got a good reason to believe it. There are no original writings. There were no miracles attending these writings. There was no claim that miracles attended those writings, either by Muhammad or those who said they memorized his words. The Koran does acknowledge the Bible and says that the Bible is the Word of God. Interestingly, if you look at the fact that inside the Koran it acknowledges the Bible, then the Bible becomes more impressive even though the testimony of the of Muhammad is you can't depend on everything he says, but the fact that he recognized the Bible as the Word of God tells us something about him, that he wanted to mimic something about the Bible. The Book of Mormon is the very, very same way. It was produced by Joseph Smith in the 1800s, and incidentally, there are no texts that are available that were associated with the original. In fact, Joseph Smith claimed to have seen some golden plates, and he had used some glass pieces to help him produce it, but there are no people that were able to substantiate the claims that there were some golden plates. Golden plates are much more substantial than some leaflets of paper, papyrus, that would disintegrate over time with use. And yet there's no one that can produce the golden plates. Where did they go? And so there's only a claim to have seen some golden plates. A correct bibliography of the Book of Mormon would show that Joseph Smith used parts of the 1611 King James Version of the Bible in a lot of his quotations that he uses in this particular book. It is a book about, mainly, the origin of the American Indians. And so there was a lot of discussion in his day about where did the Indians come from. And there were books that were produced in his day that were discussing those things. But isn't it interesting that he claims that those books that he produced really came way back in the 700s? That would be before the King James Version came along. So how is something that is way back in the 700s, how is that going to be using 1611 King James English? And what you see on the inside of that book is very, very questionable. It doesn't talk about any real places that you can point out, except when it quotes the Bible. And so it is a production that relies on the Bible, but itself does not show evidence of divine wisdom. On the internal evidence of the Bible, we've seen unity of theme. We've seen the blessing that was going to come from the seed of the woman that was talked about from the very beginning. The Messiah that is going to remedy the fall of man. The Old Testament Savior is coming, a Messiah is coming, and then the New Testament is saying, here he is. And so you've got unity of theme there, but you don't have that with the Koran and with the Book of Mormon. Prophecies of the Messiah, as we said, Daniel chapter 9 and other places. Downfall of cities like Babylon and Nineveh. Downfall of Jerusalem for its final fall. Those are things that are inside the book of scriptures, the Bible that we hold in our hands, and full of types and shadows of Jesus, embedded, and that's just embedded artwork. It's kind of like the image of Jesus just embedded all the way through it. Jesus' outline is there in the Old Testament, internal evidence of Jesus. I mean, it just has no rival when you talk about and you compare it with the Koran and the Book of Mormon. The internal evidence of the Koran, as we said, just it claims that you should believe the Bible. And if you don't believe the Bible, then you don't believe God's messenger. And yet it contradicts the Bible. On the one hand, it says believe the Bible, and then it contradicts the Bible. It says Jesus is a prophet, but then it denies that he's the Son of God. And so you can't do what the Koran says. The Koran says to believe the Bible. And the Bible says believe in Jesus as the Son of God. So the Koran, therefore, is in a unique contradiction. It contradicts the Bible and therefore contradicts itself. And so the internal evidence of the Koran is much different. It's just a jumbled mess. A jumbled mess. It has no continuity of theme. And there is nothing about it that just says, here's what the story is about. And it's just a jumbled mess of sayings. At times it honors the people of the book, and then at times it says, if the people of the book do not believe in prophet, or our scripture, or our Koran, it says then those people should be put to death. At times it praises the people of the book, and at other times it curses the people of the book. And by people of the book, we're talking about people who believe the Old and New Testaments. So there's no continuity, and there is no chronology associated with the Koran. Same thing with the Book of Mormon. There's just failed prophecies. There's no prophecies, and then you see how it came about marvelously. A demonstration of the hand and the wisdom of God involved with that. There's some failed prophecies in there, but there's no real fulfilled prophecies in the Book of Mormon. It quotes the 1611 English Bible, even though it claims to have been to have originated much earlier than the King James Version was produced. And so that in itself is another contradiction of a book that claims to be from God. When you look at the external evidence of the Koran, historically inaccurate. It claims that Alexander the Great was the true prophet of God in Surah 18. It claims, It claims that Alexander the Great was a true prophet of God, and in addition to that, it calls Mary, the mother of Jesus, the sister of Aaron. It gets its facts wrong. It reveals that Muhammad believed that the Bible was the Word of God, but he didn't know his facts. And so he'd get facts all messed up, or get his information all fouled up. Well, that's not the evidence of divine inspiration. That's not evidence of the Holy Spirit guiding or angels giving guidance to Muhammad. That's evidence that he was using his own memory and he got his facts all messed up. It shows how illiterate at times Muhammad was. He was confused in his memory of biblical facts. And that tells us then that when you look at the external evidence, when you compare what is said on the inside with what you know on the outside, then that particular book fails. The external evidence of the Book of Mormon, no historical support except where it lifts verses from the Bible. No archaeological verification of any of the places that it talks about or the peoples that it talks about except when it's talking about biblical peoples and places. No geographical accuracy except where it talks about biblical places. When it ventures away from the biblical text and talks about strange people that we'd wonder, well, where are those? Where are evidence of those people? Well, there's just no evidence of that. So what we've done is we looked at three tests, and you've applied those tests to the three particular books that we're talking about, and only one of them stands to hold up evidence that it is what it claims to be. So in conclusion, when you look at those three tests, and you know those three tests have been used fairly and accurately on these three books, I think we can logically and carefully and honestly conclude that only the Bible passes the tests. Only the Bible. The Bible is the prophetic word. That is, it contains prophecies of Jesus in the Old. That's the Jewish part of the Bible. And then it takes the prophecies that were given by the Jewish Old Testament books, and then it tells us about that Messiah in the New Testament, and Jesus fits it perfectly. The prophetic word has been made more sure by prophesying Jesus and then showing that Jesus is the only answer to those prophecies. He has been demonstrated to be the Son of God with power, as we talked about last night. Jesus is the Son of God. And so you have a wonderful opportunity within your own possession here to look inside its pages check out what it says about peoples and places. Check out what it says about Jesus Christ. And when you get through, the evidence should produce within you a confidence that Jesus really is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Have you listened to that evidence carefully and have you looked at it? If you've never obeyed the gospel, can you say that you've looked honestly at the evidence, that you believe Jesus is that wonderful Savior that came to save you from your sins? You have an opportunity to obey Him. When we sing the invitation song in just a minute, if you do not believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, ask yourself, have you fairly looked at the evidence? Have you fairly considered that evidence? Because the evidence is very powerful. We talked about some of that last night when we talked about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Very, very powerful evidence. If you've never heard the gospel and would like to sit down and listen and talk about it and discover what's there, and we'd be happy to study that with you. But if you've come to the realization that you hold in your hand the most precious body of evidence, in your hand, the evidence that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and you're willing to listen to that and obey it, take heed. Give more earnest heed to the things that you've heard, because there is where salvation comes to you. Salvation is real in Jesus Christ. Can we help you in your obedience to the gospel tonight? If you've never obeyed, if you'll repent of your sins, confess your faith in Jesus, and be baptized, He'll add you to His church. If we can help you with that, please come now as we stand together and sing this.